Bible, let's turn to Psalm 46. We are in the middle of our little series, Songs for the Summer, as we reflect on the goodness of God in the summer months and take a little bit of refreshment and pull back from some normal series together. So let's go to Psalm 46 and let's read it together. Psalm 46, it's a Psalm of David, based on the context. So let's read all 11 verses. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth would give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar and kingdoms fall, but he lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear and he burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I wonder if you've ever been in a storm. A storm. Maybe you've been on a boat and you have been caught in the midst of waves that are coming in all around you. Or maybe you took the Stena HSS over to Scotland and you weren't expecting the journey to be such a rough journey and you're caught in the middle of a storm. Or maybe you know what it's like to be in a physical storm or an emotional storm or a spiritual storm where it seems as if life itself is coming in around you and it seems as if there's no escape. And then you look for refuges in all sorts of places. Maybe you go back to your family name to find a way out. Maybe you go back to your bank account to find a way out. Maybe you go back to a certain relationship to try and find your way out. Maybe you go into the economic environment in which you live in and try and find another way out through another job. And in the middle of this storm, you look for refuges in everywhere else except God. And in this psalm, we see David in the midst of a storm. In fact, the context of this storm may have been when Hezekiah, one of the kings of Israel, was in and around Jerusalem. And the Assyrian Empire were marching their way across the known world at that time and eating up nations in their wake. And it seems as if the whole Assyrian army are now encamped around Jerusalem. And Hezekiah goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, is there any way out? Literally in 1 Kings it says he spread out his problems before the Lord. Lord, there's no way out. There's no other refuge that we can run to. Here we are with the Assyrian army all around us. And he spread out his problems to the Lord in prayer. And then the next morning, they woke up to find 185,000 plus Assyrian army troopers killed by the angel of the Lord. And this, we believe, is the context in which David is writing this psalm, Psalm 46. And I've entitled this, like Martin Luther entitled this psalm, way back in the Reformation times, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. A Mighty Fortress is Our God. These are one of the songs of Zion Psalm 46, Psalm 48, Psalm 76, Psalm 84, Psalm 87, and Psalm 122. They would have been the victory songs that the people of Israel would have sung after an amazing, astounding, supernatural victory over their opponents, whether it was over the Philistines or whether it was over the Assyrians. They would have sang these songs of victory because their God was a mighty fortress when all other refuge let them down. And so there's a couple of points I want to pull out from our knowledge that God is a mighty fortress. Firstly, that God is an ever-present sustaining God. He's an ever-present sustaining God for his people. Look at verse 1. Notice the order of the words. Look how this psalm begins. Psalm 46, verse 1. It shows the godness of God. It says, Psalm 46, verse 1, God, Yahweh, is our refuge and our strength. This word refuge is a lovely Hebrew word, mahashish. It means a place of shelter. It was the idea of taking refuge when you were a fugitive or you were a man at war and you looked up at the adjacent hills and the enemy are coming towards you and you go into the hills to find somewhere to find refuge or a shelter, either from a storm that's coming upon you or the storm of other troopers coming to you. And throughout the Psalms, you see them using this word mahashish, of refuge of in God. Psalm 14, verse 6, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Psalm 61, verse 3, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. Psalm 62, verse 10, trust in God at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, just like Hezekiah did, for God is our refuge. Psalm 91, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Psalm 91, verse 9, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge. Do you need one this morning? David could say, God is my refuge and strength. He knew that personally because it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, it said this, the Lord is my rock. These are the words of David when he was delivered from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. And you think if he's going to stop there, he doesn't. He goes on, he goes, God is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies. Then he describes God as a shield, 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And in fact, the first third of the Psalms, about Psalm 1 to Psalm 50, are known as the first book of Psalms, and there's about 33% of them speak of God as refuge. God is refuge. But he's not just a refuge. Look at how the psalm goes on. He's a strength. He's our fortification. And then he goes on, he says, he's an ever-present help in trouble. An atheist professor stood before his class one day, and he said this to them, I will give £100 to anybody who can tell me where God is. Some of you students know what that's like to be with professors and philosophers in certain classes who do say that God is nowhere. I'll give you £100 if you can tell me where God is. And one little man put his hand up at the back of the classroom and said, Mr. Professor, I'll give you £100 if you tell me where God is not. You see, he knew what David the psalmist was saying, that God is a refuge and strength. And ever, hear the words, an ever-present help. In times of trouble, he's always present. Literally, he's a very findable help. And David knew that in Psalm 139. He says, if I was to go to the very far side of the sea, even there your hand would find me. Your right hand would hold me fast. And so David in Psalm 139 reflected on the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere present, on the omnipotence of God, that God is all powerful. And so here he is in Psalm 46, in Psalm 139, celebrating the absolute majesty in the greatness of God in his life. He's a refuge and a strength and ever present, a very findable help in trouble. But I love this little word help. It's the Hebrew word Ezer or Ezra. He's a supporter. He's a sucker, to use an old English word. And the word is used approximately 80 times in the Old Testament and generally indicates one who will help you in the midst of a battle. And what would he help David in? It's in trouble. Look what it says. It's in trouble, in a tight place, in a time of distress, in cramped quarters, in a time of dire straits, in a time of particular anxiety. Here is David singing about God's help. He's an ever-present help. He is one who will come alongside and sustain you. And you might need that help this morning in your circumstance, and you've looked for refuge in everything else apart from God, and you find them only to be a shack that quickly falls over. And yet here David is painting the picture through his poetic language that God is a fortress that you can run into. But how then should we respond to that? What should the outcome be in our lives? Look at verse 2. Look how David responded. Therefore, based on that knowledge of verse 1, therefore we will not fear. I wonder, is that God's word to you this morning? Because God is an ever-present help in times of trouble. We will not fear. But every human fears. I fear, you fear. Why? Why do we fear? Amazing thing is, if you're not a Christian and you wonder why, you could read Genesis 1 and 2 and you will see that there was no fear in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They walked with God in the cool of the day. There was the absence of fear. There was the absence of guilt. There was the absence of anxiety. Yet if you go to your Bibles today, you'll find the word fear or feared about 320 times from A to Z in the Bible. And this little word fear, you will find about 80 times, normally encapsulated in this little statement, do not fear. Because what happened was, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve said, we don't need God, we can live life ourselves. We can eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did that, the Bible says that their eyes were opened and they became like God, knowing good from evil. And then God came to Adam and Eve, and what does the Bible says? They were hiding. And they covered themselves with certain leaves. And God said to you, Adam, where are you? And he says, I was naked, and I was what? I was afraid. And so I hid. And so what happens is, sin is the cause of our fear. Because it brings separation between a holy God and we, his people. And because we tried to live life ourselves, Adam and Eve brought fear and sin into the world. And yet we have a great help this morning, because if you're a Christian, the Bible says that the way to God has been made open again. There is a way to run to in the midst of our anxiety, and it comes through Jesus. Listen to what Hebrews 13 verse 5 describes. Through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross and raising again the third day, the writer of the Hebrews was able to say this. Hebrews 13 verse 5. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my easer, the Lord is my helper. And then here comes the Genesis words, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? But it took about 11 chapters of the book of Hebrews to communicate to the Jewish people that Jesus Christ is superior than the angels. He's superior than Moses. He's superior than Abraham. And he has opened up the way back to God. The Jewish people couldn't even call God Yahweh because they feared him. But now through Jesus, we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. The Bible says there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. And so we can experience these words even more so than what David did when he originally penned them. But you say, but Johnny, you don't understand my circumstances. Well, let's look at David's circumstances. Look at the second part of verse 2. The two most permanent things in this world are the earth and the mountains. And look what David says, second part of verse 2. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, when the mountains quake with their surging. David is picturing the earthquakes that would have happened in and around Palestine. He's maybe picturing a tidal wave that will come and knock the mountains into the heart of the sea. David is literally picturing earth shaking, mountains trembling, falling into the heart of the sea. And he said, even if all those things happen, we will not fear. We speak naively of the term, it's a Latin phrase, terra firma. It's a phrase that means we live on a solid earth. But from what I read this week, geologists have discovered that the continents are actually afloat. And if you have any questions about this, Glenn will be able to answer them for you at the door on the way out. They're actually afloat, continuing to be built and changed by moving plates. Volcanoes are Earth's heat vents lying near the plate parameters, which are also earthquake prone. What we have then is a dynamic, living, changing planet set in an exploding, expanding universe. In fact, creation is a great natural drama that seizes with the unexpected, but has a meaningful purpose that will reach culmination. So in a sense, we are in a place that is moving. But then to whom will the Christian be anchored? The writer to the Hebrews says, we have an anchor for the soul. It's Jesus. That's why we do not fear. The earthquakes could be happening. There could be torrents coming. There could be tsunamis coming. There could be wars and rumors of war coming. And that's why Paul was able to write to the church at Rome. He says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was able to say, nothing can separate us. David could say, we will not fear, though the world might be collapsing around us, because we have a God who loves us through Christ. David was reflecting on the God of creation in Psalm 102, verse 25. He remembers who God is. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded. But you remain the same and your years will never end. And other parts of scriptures remind us that God is the ageless one. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God who was and is to come. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. This is our God. That's why Luther could say, in the midst of the Reformation, a mighty fortress is our God. But who holds this world together? Well, it's Jesus. Perhaps David didn't have the revelation at this time like we do now, but Paul tells us that Jesus is the one who has created this world and sustains it. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. But yet he is also before all things, and in him all things hold together. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in Manhattan, said that in 1970, a Sunday school teacher changed his life with this simple illustration. The teacher said, let's assume that the distance between the earth and the sun, perhaps 92 million miles, was reduced to the thickness of this sheet of paper. If that is the case, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of papers about 70 feet high. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. Then Keller's teacher added, the galaxy is just a speck of dust in the universe, yet Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power. And then the teacher asked her students, now is that the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant or to be your Lord? To be your assistant or to be your Lord? I wonder, in that situation, that storm that you're in this morning, have you just been asking God to be your assistant or to actually be God? To be the mighty fortress that he is, to be the ever-present help in times of trouble that he is? The problem is, as one writer wrote a book many years ago, J.P. Phillips, he says, our God is too small, but not for David. He knew that God was a very present help, sustaining his people. But not only does he sustain us in the midst of a storm, but secondly, he stabilizes us. He stabilizes us. Look what it says in verse 4. David's mood changes here from the upheaval of nature. He then reflects on God, but then he reflects on the raging of mankind. He said, there is a river. Think of the tumult of nature that he's been talking about. Now his language changes, and in the poetry he says, there is a river. whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. We don't understand this in Northern Ireland, but in Israel, there was the great absence of rain. So the greatest fear for a ruler in and around Israel and Palestine was that water would be shut off from coming into the city. And what Hezekiah did, who we were talking about at the beginning of our time together, he built a secret river that went into the city. And when the Assyrians were camped all around Jerusalem and they thought that they were literally going to camp them out, that they wouldn't have the supplies to get into the city, little did they know that there was a river that was going underground into the city, supplying them with the water that they needed. There was a river of refreshment coming into the city. And this is a picture that David is saying, even though there's storms all around him, nations are raging, nature is raging, he manages to see in the midst of this storm a peace and a quiet and a source of refreshment. And the Bible speaks of our source of refreshment too in Jesus. Jesus said in John 4 verse 14, "Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water yielding up to eternal life." Jesus said, John 7 verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And I think David is picturing this refreshment, this glad river, this beautiful river that was going to come in and refresh his people in the midst of the storm. And perhaps he was also reflecting not just on how Jerusalem experienced it, but what about the New Jerusalem, where there'll be the waters of life and the river flowing through the city, this ever-flowing river of refreshment in the storm on this earth, and peace in the city for all eternity. And he pictures this gladness of the river, but then he pictures God's home. God's living in the city. The nations could be raging all around him, but God is in the city. It says, verse 5, look what it says, "God will help her at the break of day. As the darkness of the night closes and the morning light fights with the darkness, God's on the move." There might just have been an allusion or an echo of when God had helped his people, Israel, in their deliverance from Egypt. Some of you know the story. They had been in bondage there for over 400 years, and then God moved. Exodus 14 verse 27, they have left, they have got out of Egypt, but then they come to another obstacle. And that's maybe where you're at. God has helped you in the past. You've seen him to be a refuge in the past, but you're in an obstacle now, and you don't know how he could stabilize you in this particular scenario. And so they got out of Egypt. They'd say, "God's our refuge and our strength. He's taken us out." And then they came to the Red Sea. "How are we going to get out, Lord?" But what happened at the break of day? Exodus 14, verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, at the break of day, the sea went back to its place, and the Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. God is there. God will help them. God will help them at the break of day. Yet he pictures more tumult, more disaster, more fighting and wars going on all around him. Look at verse 6. He says, "Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms are falling. But he lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is our God." The God of Jacob is our fortress. This word fortress is a lovely little word. It's the word Migab. It means that God is our place of retreat. He's our lofty place. He's our high spot. He's our stronghold. He is our security. And throughout the Hebrew Old Testament, the verb is used in a sense to refer to a lofty city with high walls which no one could penetrate and no one could get through. And while the nations are raging all around the psalmist, he's saying, I know that there's a city whose streams make glad, the city of God, the holy place where there's not just a river of gladness, but God is there and he will protect his people. And it's got high walls and it's got great fortification because David knew his God was a mighty fortress in the midst of the storm. But then thirdly, he sustains us in our storms. He then begins to stabilize us in our own lives and in our own storms. But then thirdly, he does something with his world. He's superintending the nations. He's superintending the nations. Then the mood changes again. This lovely poetry. He then invites the reader, invites the singer to come and have a different perspective, to have a foretaste of what it's like to experience when the battle is over. Some think that Hezekiah and the people of Israel in and around Jerusalem, when the daybreak came and the angel of the Lord moved and killed 185,000 plus troops, the battle scene would have been all around the city, outside the walls, and it was almost as if David said that Hezekiah has been invited out of the city walls with the people of God to come and see what God, the mighty warrior, had done. And I think that's the imagery that he's leaning on here. He says, come and see. Come out of the city. Come and see the works of the Lord. Taste and see. Come and behold the desolations. Look at the desolations. Verse 8, he's brought upon the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. And perhaps as they were looking out in the field, he breaks the Assyrian bow. He shatters the Assyrian spear. And he burns the Assyrian shield with fire. What a picture that must have been for those people who went at night thinking that that might have been their last night in and around Jerusalem. And Hezekiah had spread out his prayer before the Lord, prostrate before him. They wake up and the army outside is totally defeated by the angel of the Lord. What blessing in God. But he's done so much for us in our greatest battle, the battle with sin itself. And Paul tried to experience and to reflect what God had done for us in Christ. He's blessed us. Ephesians 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. Ephesians 1 verse 4, for he has chosen us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's adopted us. Ephesians 1 verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's adopted us. He's redeemed us. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have a redemption through his blood. We have been blessed, chosen, adopted, redeemed, and then sealed. Ephesians 1 verse 13. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Because you see, the blessing that went upon Israel with the Assyrians all around them was not just to stay with the nation of Israel, but they were to be a light to the nations, and the gospel was to go out to a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so here is God's gospel moving forth throughout the nations, superintending the nations. And this church at Ephesus was experiencing that. Well, and they were Gentiles, they were foreigners, they were aliens, they were strangers to the blessings of God. But now through Christ, he's superintending the nations. And then after coming and seeing, he then encourages them to slow down. Take your hands off the wheel. Take your hands off, or take your foot off the accelerator. He says, be still, verse 10. Cease striving. You must cease striving is what the Hebrew text says. You must cease striving, or peace, be still. Some of you remember the words of Jesus when he was in the boat with the disciples. in and around Mark chapter 4, and he was asleep, and the storm was raging all around him. And 7 out of the 12 disciples were professional fishermen, and they knew the Lake of Galilee like the back of their hands. And yet here's this storm of their life all around them, and yet in the middle of the boat, the Son of God and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is asleep in the boat. And so they wake him up. Listen to what it says. He got up, he rebuked the wind and the waves, and what did he say? He said, "Be still." Can the God who said that in that storm say that in your storm? Peace. Be still. Now the nations may be raging still all around you, and your circumstances may still be all around you, but the safest place in a storm is actually in the middle of it, in the eye of it. It's the safest place. Yet here is Jesus in the middle of this storm, who created the ends of the earth, is able to say to the wind and the waves, "Peace. Be still." And what was their reaction to this God who superintends creation and nature? They asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" So how do we find this peace or this shalom in the midst of the storm? Peter taught his church, 1 Peter 5 verse 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Paul taught Philippians 4 verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God," and then the shalom of God, and then the peace of God, which transcends understanding, because you know your circumstance, it might not go away until you get to the new heavens and the new earth. But Jesus is promising here in his word, through his Holy Spirit, through the greatness of who he is and who he is as our God, he's saying there can be this peace that transcends human understanding. And not only will it transcend understanding, but it will make its way down from your head into your heart. It will guard, hear that fortification again? It will be your fortress. It will guard your heart and your mind high as you live in Christ Jesus. That's how you're still in the storm. It's immersing yourself in him. And through this then, here comes his exaltation. Verse 10, "I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." And then David is just amazed. He says, "The Lord Almighty is with us." And put the personal language in, the Lord Almighty is with you this morning. He's with you. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows every hair in your head. He knows every day that's ordained for you. He is our fortress. He's your fortress. The question is our God too small? Is he big enough to deal with the economic instability in Europe? Is he big enough to deal with the rise of the Islamic extremism? Is he big enough to deal with the political problems and stalemate in Northern Ireland? Is he big enough to deal with dictators in North Korea and Iran? Is he big enough to deal with the problems in my personal life and in your personal life? Is he big enough to deal with the problem in your health? Is he big enough to deal with the problems in your family? Perhaps our God is too small. As I close, let's remember who he is. He's the everlasting God, as we were singing about Isaiah 40 verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He's everlasting." Secondly, he's abundant. Psalm 147 verse 5. "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understandings no one can limit." He's everlasting, he's abundant, he is the God of all gods. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, giving to them the food and clothing they need." Because he's a mighty fortress, is our God. He stabilizes us. He sustains us, and he's superintending the nations. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, the way to you has been made open again. And we thank you, Father, that we need not fear, though the earth would give way and the mountains would fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with its surging, we thank you, Father, that through Jesus we've experienced this living water, which has opened up the way into your presence. Help us, Father, for those of us in the midst of a storm, to know what it is to be sustained by you, to be stabilized by you, and to know that you are superintending the nations and the future of this world. Help us to know the Lord our God is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.